Well, let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for the sun and for its warmth, for the restoration of the creation and us as well. We are grateful, Lord, for the snow and for the water that replenishes the earth and does wonders for our gardens and for our crops and for the earth itself, water to drink. And we're thankful for things like that that we take for granted that many people around this globe don't have. So thank you for all of that, Lord. Thank you for this Lord's Day, for its beauty, the beauty of creation around us, and the beauty of gathering together as the body of Christ, and the opportunity to worship you. And we pray that you'll be honored by our presence here, by our fellowship here, and that you'd be honored by our worship here and our attention, Lord, to your activities in the world throughout history. So bless, O Lord, our time together. Teach us, Lord, and as you teach us, then help us to be better servants of yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This class on Baxter is the third installment of what I hope will be a four installment curriculum on the Puritans. 2 years ago, during the Lenten season, we looked at the life and the ministry of John Owen, the great Puritan theologian. And then last year, we looked at John Bunyan, the great Puritan writer. And I know we didn't do that during the Lenten season, but we did it through Zoom at some point in time. I can't remember when in the year that we did that. And then this is the third installment, Richard Baxter as the great Puritan pastor. And I hope that perhaps this time next year we'll do a fourth installment on American Puritanism. And this is a six-week class, and I hope to kind of tease that next year's class in the sixth installment of this class by just taking one 45-minute session to deal with American Puritanism. And so that's the plan, but that will be up to the Adult Christian Education Committee, over which I have no sway at all. So the question then arises, why in the world spend any time studying Puritanism? Why aren't we studying something by Charles Swindoll or Beth Moore or somebody like that? I've got an answer to that question, which is inappropriate for this class. So I put a couple of thoughts down here on paper as a starter here. So let's look at that single page there. We're looking at Puritanism. Now, we're looking specifically at a specific period of time, basically the 16th and going into the 17th century in England. And so it's a specified period of time. There's a lot written on Puritanism. There's a lot of history that goes on in England. This is now the third class that I've prepared. And I've studied this over the years, and it's very, very difficult to keep track of the succession of kings and queens and who is married to whom and who is being murdered and who is being hung and who is being, it's rough. Which explains why then that second handout that's multi-page, you've seen that before in another iteration. But I've amended it and given it to you again because I think it's just important information for you to have. So we'll look at that probably toward the end of the class today and then next week as well. So why are we studying Puritanism generally and Baxter specifically or particularly? Well, first of all, Puritanism is part of the story of how the Reformation got from Germany and Switzerland to England to America. So this is our history here. When we think of the Reformation, we think of, rightly speaking, we think of Luther in Germany, and then we think of Calvin in Geneva and maybe Knox up in Scotland. How did all this get to England, and then how did that all get here to America? The key there is the Puritans and the Reformation coming from Europe, from Germany and Switzerland into England. We'll talk about that. Well, so then it's therefore part of our story as Protestants in the Reformed tradition. We are Protestants. We're not Roman Catholics. And there's a history for how we got here. The Reformation comes from Germany and from Switzerland and makes its way into England. There are at least four portions of the Protestant Reformation of which we are a part. There's the Lutheran part, there's the Reformed part of which we are a part, and Presbyterians find their history traced back to there. There's the Anabaptistic part, and then there's the Anglican part, the English Reformation as well. So we could just sort of simply draw this all out, and we as American Presbyterians and American Evangelical Presbyterians, if you wanted to trace that out, we'd sort of be down here, but there would be lines that we could trace all the way back to the Protestant Reformation in Germany. And one of the last boxes in that timeline before we got back into Germany would be in England. I probably ought to just do that for you to give you sort of a visual of how that works. So this is our, Puritanism is our tradition. It also helps us to understand American colonial history. If you have read any American colonial history, and I'm sure that most of you have, high school, college, graduate school, for your own pleasure, you can't really understand a lot of what's happening in American colonial history without understanding Puritanism. Fourthly, some of the most influential theologians of our generation, that should be plural theologians, number four, have been influenced by the Puritans. Not the least of which is James I. Packer, who many of you have read Packer, have studied Packer here, will continue to study Packer. A tremendous, tremendous contribution to the corpus of wonderful evangelical and, if you will, modern Puritan literature in this country and even all around the world. He's with the Lord now. He died, I think, just this past year. But a great, great, great influence. Had the opportunity to study with him for a short period of time. But Packer on Baxter said he's the most outstanding pastor, evangelist, and writer of practical and devotional themes that Puritanism produced. Now, that's a lot. That says a lot. There's a number of volumes on Puritanism written by a fellow by the name of Joel Beakey, who teaches out at Reformed Seminary out in Grand Rapids. And he's written a book entitled Meet the Puritans, and it's, without a word of a lie, it's like the Manhattan phone book. He gives profiles of notable Puritans, but the profiles are only about two or three pages long. So in a book that thick, you know there are a lot of people in there. And yet, Packer says, of all of those, Baxter is the one who is the greatest contributor to practical and devotional themes. Number five there, some of you may be familiar with Saints Everlasting Rest. We're going to spend a week looking at Saints Everlasting Rest, I guess week five of this class. Baxter was a very sickly individual from the time that he was a kid. He spent a lot of time on his sickbed. He spent some time as the chaplain to the Parliamentary Army. We'll talk about that history and that kind of thing. But at one point in time in his life, when he was literally near death, and that could be a large portion of his life, but at one particular point, when he really thought that he was going to see Jesus very soon, he began to contemplate what might it be like for the Christian who has hope to die and to be with the Lord. And so he began to write down some of his musings on this, and ultimately it became one of his most wonderful works. That's entitled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's his contemplations on what does it mean to die as a Christian. So it's a great contribution to the devotional literature. We tend to not read classic devotional literature. We tend to go to Amazon and say, what's new here? Much of what's new is not new. It's redone, rehashed, and a lot of it's rehashed from great Puritan devotional material. About 2 minutes, Bob, and if you'd stay and help me, that'd be great. Baxter's Reformed Pastor, that's a... I hope I'm not confusing you with using italics or versus quotation marks for titles. That's another one of his, of not only his most important works, but among literature on pastoral ministry, it is probably, it's not only a classic, it's probably the most wonderful thing written on pastoral ministry. It's called the Reformed Pastor. Not a pastor who is Reformed in theology. That's a misunderstanding of the title in the book. The Reformed part of that is the minister who himself, and at that time obviously it was him, the minister who himself has been reformed by the Spirit of God. It is the most wonderful document, probably still the best thing ever written on pastoral ministry. He was asked to come to, am I driving you nuts, Nancy? Nancy's trying to tape this, and I can't stand still. when we first started doing it, Bill would tape out a box for me. Don't walk outside this box. I'm trying to keep that in mind. He was asked to come and speak at what essentially would be a presbytery meeting, and they asked him to just speak on the matter of the pastorate. And as the days approached, he got again, he was perennially sick. He got sicker and sicker and sicker, and he couldn't go. And so he decided to put down on paper what he was going to say in a number of sermons he was going to preach at this. Essentially, it was an association of pastors, and it became the Reformed Pastor. And it is an absolutely wonderful, wonderful document. I don't know whether it's being read widely in the theological seminaries. It should be required reading for everyone before they're ordained. And we're going to spend week four on the Reformed Pastor. He basically said in the Reformed Pastor, the way to truly reach your congregation is to go from house to house, visit family to family, walk in and say, what is the spiritual condition in this household? He said that he could do more in an hour of catechizing someone in their living room, essentially, than preaching to them for their entire lives. I think he was probably right. Pastoral care, pastoral visitation, has fallen out of practice because it's not encouraged in theological seminary. There's more time spent on learning about gadgets and programs and things like that. So we're going to spend a week looking at that. We study this because Puritan concerns are our concerns. We are, you may not say this, we are, or I am, but I'll say it, I come out of the Puritan tradition. And if you are here around Beverly Heights for very long, you are sitting under the theological influence of the Puritan tradition. One of the things we'll need to do is trace the Reformation in Germany and in Switzerland, the Reformation in England, the Reformation in America through Puritanism, and then the rise of evangelicalism, which is the tradition in which we find ourselves. So maybe I've just identified a fifth class in this series, and that is the rise of evangelicalism flowing out of Puritanism. But Puritans' concerns are ours. Number one, the need for biblical teaching and sound Reformed doctrine. That's what the Puritans were all about. Particularly biblical teaching, teaching the Bible. The need for personal piety and growth in Christian life. We read things like Knowing God by Packer, Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. These flow out of the Puritans' concern for practical holiness. The Puritans were concerned with a well-ordered church. This was in reaction to what a train wreck the English church was when the Reformation came to the English church. The need to shape life by the teaching of Scripture, you know, applying biblical truth to everyday life. Therefore, the need to marry doctrine and practice. Not only the talk, but the walk. The need to focus on Jesus Christ. The need to know how to handle trials in life, and certainly the Puritans had that. The need to know how to live in two worlds, the world of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, to the extent that it has come to some extent since Jesus has come. How do you live in those two worlds? The need then for true spirituality. We study this because of the Puritans' laser focus on the primacy of Scripture, the significance of the church, the need for conversion, the centrality of worship and right preaching and proper administration of the sacraments and meaningful liturgy. That's what the Puritans were trying to do in the church in England as it was trying to become Reformed. They wanted good preaching and a literate clergy, not priests who kind of mumbled their way through a particular liturgy without any thought, any heart into it at all, and the proper exercise of church discipline. So those are at least the things that I could think of very, very quickly off the top of my head as to why it is worth doing this, okay? We live in the day of Google Maps. That doesn't tell you where you've been or even where you are. All Google Maps does is tell you where you're going. And so the bias there is toward what's up, what's next. And the stuff that's behind, who cares? That was a minute ago, you know? Who cares about where you were? It's where you're going. Well, unfortunately, oftentimes where we're going is in the wrong direction because we haven't looked back. So we're going to look back at some history here. So, Bob, thank you for helping me out. You need these back, don't you?
The
little one, you can press play. Okay. When I left, I lost my technical support team, my Secret Service, my car, and my driver. But I can pick up the phone and talk to Bob and to Amy. So anything that you have in your hand is because of Amy. Anything you see up here is because of Bob. So thanks, guys. I hit play, right? Which is the big arrow. Point it that way. That's one.
Richard Baxter was an English Puritan. He was born November 12th of 1615. That's about 97 years after Luther's 95 theses were posted in Wittenberg, Germany. That, of course, was the great event and is marked by most historians as the beginning of the European Reformation in 1517. Baxter was born in Shropshire, England. It is difficult for me to say that, so if any of you have got a helpful ability to help out my pronunciation, feel free to do so down below in the comments. Baxter died December 8th of 1691. He was taught by famous folks such as John Owen. Owen, who is famous in his own right and deserving of his own discussion and of his own interactions, because he himself was a prolific author and writer and theologian during the same time as Baxter. But Owen was actually the resident teacher as well as essentially schoolmaster of what would have been the secondary or primary education of Richard Baxter as he was making decisions about what to do with the rest of his adult life. He originally was, as an adult, then put through the patronage of a knight into London court. This did not suit Baxter's personality nor his desires, and eventually he turned from the court life in London to pursuing the study of divinity, where he would eventually go on to become the pastor at Kidderminster, which would be the only pastoral position that he would ever attain throughout his life. And yet, having only this one particularly well-known spot that he's got, it's only well-known now through history because of Richard Baxter. At the time, it would not have been considered necessarily a prominent position. In fact, Baxter would actually turn down offers even as high as to become a bishop in the Anglican Church. And that, of course, would get him into some hot waters, both politically as well as religiously later on in life. But nonetheless, he made his name mostly as a theologian and pastor there in his one pastorate that he served in. Richard Baxter is most known for his writing The Reformed Pastor. This is my edition of the book. I'm not exactly sure when exactly this one was printed. I think it's the 1974 edition is the one that's out and available on Amazon. And of course, all of the links for all of our sources are available down below in the video description. But this book in particular is still used by many today in the English-speaking world to inform their worldview as well as their own expectation going into ministry or reflecting and potentially reforming and reevaluating their own positions and their own practices as pastors serving congregations throughout the world. Baxter wrote roughly 150 to 200 books. I've got multiple different sources that give multiple different numbers, so I'm simply including that range there. It's definitely more than 150 and certainly pushing towards the 200. But it would depend on what you would call a book at that point in time, really, as you differentiate the different things that Baxter wrote, what would be considered a book nowadays versus what was considered a book during Baxter's time. That being said, it's not because he wrote too many things that were too brief. Baxter actually has a couple of different tomes himself that were several million words long. And so Baxter, in terms of his writing, he actually surpassed John Owen in the amount of literature that he pumped out during his career. He wrote on the topics such as homiletics, which is the preaching of God's word, catechisms, which is the education of God's word, biographies, histories, philosophy, ethics. He wrote on politics, as well as even contributing poetically during his lifetime with various selections, both writing on the topics listed above, as well as more such as love and romance. He also wrote a counterpart to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that was used by many Puritans in order to provide a set liturgy or an order of worship that was established aside from the Anglican Book of Prayer, Book of Common Prayer that was adopted and enforced by the Church of England at that point in time. Well, to give you a little bit of a taste of what Richard Baxter's writing is like, he's most well known for his writing. It would do justice to us and to his memory and to his legacy if we read just a short excerpt. And truly, this book is deserving of its own discussion unto itself. So if you'd like me to do a review of this book in a short discussion form, we can do that potentially in the future. But this is a short selection from page 143 of his work, The Reformed Pastor. Oh, that the Lord would lay us at his feet in the tears of unfeigned sorrow for this sin. He's speaking about pride and humility, the two juxtapositions or two attitudes that can crop up inside the life of the Christian. He says, "Brethren, may I expostulate this case a little with my own heart and yours, that we may see the evil of our sin and be reformed. Is not pride the sin of devils, the firstborn of hell? Is not that wherein Satan's image doth much consist? And is it not to be tolerated in men who are so engaged against him and his kingdom as we are? The very design of the gospel is to abase us, and the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but rather an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms, to be a Christian and not humble. All who will be Christians must be Christ's disciples and come to him to learn. And the lesson which he teacheth them is to be meek and lowly. Oh, how many precepts and admirable examples hath our Lord and Master given us to this end! Can we behold him washing and wiping his servants' feet and yet be proud and lordly still? Shall he converse with the meanest of the people, and shall we avoid them as below our notice and think none but persons of wealth and honor fit for our society? How many of us are oftener found in the houses of gentlemen than in the cottages of the poor who most need our help?" That's just a little selection from Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor. Well, to sum up, who was Richard Baxter? Baxter pursued unity and peace among many of England's emerging Protestant groups, including Anglicans and Presbyterians, as well as nonconformists, prior to, during, and after the English Civil War that occurred from 1642 through 1651. That's a typo there. It's through 1651. Baxter actually served oftentimes the army. At different points in time, he even had the privilege of preaching before Oliver Cromwell, the famous first Lord Protector of England. However, Baxter wasn't always a favorite of people who were in power. Baxter's moderate views, at least politically speaking, because he did at different points in time and was in favor of the monarchy in England, although his in favor of the monarchy was somewhat moderate. He believed in a kingship for England, but thought that it ought to be a somewhat restricted kingship, not simply a totalitarian or a carte blanche authoritarian rule for the king. This made him a target for many different political enemies, as well as a target for religious persecution at different points in time, including an 18-month stint throughout the course of about 6 years that he actually was in prison. This is just one small excerpt. This is from a wonderful book called Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey and Randall Peterson. This is one with some extensive stuff. I believe this was like the first printing edition of this, but this is also linked down below in the video description if you'd like to get yourself a copy of this. So here's one particular instance where Baxter ended up in jail. After James II took the throne in 1685, Baxter was charged with attacking episcopacy in paraphrase on the New Testament. That was something that Richard Baxter wrote, and was brought before Lord Chief Justice Jeffreys. Jeffreys charged Baxter with seditious behavior, calling him, quote, "an old rogue who poisoned the world with his Kidderminster doctrine," end of quote. Jeffreys went on to later exclaim, quote, "This conceited, stubborn, fanatical dog that did not conform when he might have been preferred, hang him," end of quote. The Bishop of London intervened, however, and Baxter was spared a public whipping, though he was still in prison for 5 more months. So, Baxter certainly wasn't someone who speaks of humility as though he had never suffered. He does speak with a tone and with a tenor of someone who has experienced great humiliation at the hands and at the causes of his personal convictions and beliefs.
Okay, so that is a did it, Bob. I actually turned it off. Sort of. Okay, so that's just some material to keep you from having to listen to me drone on for 45 minutes. We'll deal next week a little bit more specifically with Baxter's biography. Let's take a few moments to look at this multi-page deal here. Maybe this will kind of pull the strings on a number of things. Going back to James I. Packer again, and we quote Packer a lot because he really is and has been one of, if not the modern scholar on Puritanism, and considered himself a modern-day Puritan as well. When we think about what Puritanism is, Packer says Puritanism was an evangelical holiness movement. This isn't on the sheet. This is just an addition that I added here. A holiness movement seeking to complement to implement its version of spiritual renewal, national and personal, in the state, the church, and in the home, in education, evangelism, and economics, in individual discipleship and devotion, and in pastoral care and competence. I identified it this way: Puritanism is the continuation of God's Spirit setting the church aright through Reformation, revival, and renewal. It is God's providential arrangement of history, nations, kings, the church, men of faith, and historical context. All that together under the sovereign activity of Almighty God. It's a continuation of God's Spirit, which we can see in every age, but I in this short little list here, bulleted list of the centuries, I started with the 14th century because at the very, very heart of the Reformation, and then ultimately Puritanism, and then ultimately evangelicalism, and ultimately us, is the centrality of the Bible. That's the key element here. And so we start at the 14th century, identifying this work of God's Spirit. And again, I'm not a historian. A historian can debate this and say, well, no, actually in the 13th century or the 12th century, I understand that. But we've got to put some borders on this thing. What appears to be God's beginning of the reformation of his church begins with Wycliffe and the work that he did on the Bible. Remember now, at the 14th century, the 1300s, there are only two branches of the church. There is Roman Catholicism or Western Catholicism, and then there is Eastern Catholicism or the Orthodox Church. We come out of the New Testament time, and we only have the one church all the way through to about the 1100s, and then there's a split in that one church into two sections: the Western part of the church, which became Roman Catholicism, or identified as Roman Catholicism, and then the Eastern part of the church. And that had to do with geography. You know, the center of the world at the time of Jesus was Rome, but by the time you get to about the 12th century, you've got the known world being spread, particularly east. And so the church in the east is developing its own identity and its own leadership, and the great, what's called the Great Schism of the 12th century, between the Eastern Church and the Western Church had to do with, among other things, where should the Pope reside? Should the Pope continue to reside in Dormont, or should he reside in Washington, D.C., you know, that kind of thing. And so that could not be resolved. There were other theological issues as well, of course, and the whole matter of, among other things, practical things like iconology. Those of you who have been involved in or associated with the Orthodox Church know that the place of icons is very, very important. That was a big issue. So we've got those now, these two branches. And so you have Wycliffe, who is not Orthodox, and none of these individuals are on the Orthodox branch. We're not even dealing with that. They're in the Western Church, in the Catholic Church. And so you've got Wycliffe, who completes a translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate. That was the only text of the Bible that existed at that time, the Latin Vulgate. And he translates the Bible from the Latin into English. This is putting, in many respects, the Bible in the language of the people, and that's a dangerous thing. It's in the vernacular, because then if people can read it, and this is at the heart of what's going on here, people read the Bible and they say, wait a minute, how does that square with what the priests and the bishops and the Pope are telling us? These things don't marry up. And that's really what begins to happen. People get the Bible in their own language, and they begin to ask questions about why is the church doing what it's doing when it doesn't seem to square with the scriptures. And it eventually gets to a point where people say, there needs to be a change here. There needs to be a reformation. Okay? So that goes all the way back to Wycliffe, who is an Oxford Don, and he translates the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. Ultimately, he gets kicked out of Oxford. Then in the 15th century and 16th, beginning of the 16th century, you've got William Tyndale, and he's doing a translation as well. But he is influenced by a guy by the name of Erasmus, who is a Dutch Christian philosopher. And Erasmus has prepared Latin and Greek editions of the Old Testament. And he is a person that God is using to eventually get the Bible into our hands. So, people come to visit Beverly Heights, and they say, well, one of the reasons why I came to Beverly Heights, or I came back to Beverly Heights, is that there's such a focus on the Bible. You know, the Bible is central, okay? Well, yeah, we're Puritans. We stand in the Puritan tradition of the prominence of the Word of God. Based upon what Erasmus did, he was doing a lot of things based upon what Wycliffe did. Then you have William Tyndale, who does the first translation of the Bible into English directly from the Greek and the Hebrew texts. Now, these Bibles, 16,000 of them, are now smuggled into England. And people are beginning to get their hands on the Bible. The church is desperate not to get the Bible into people's hands. Because if they read the Bible, they're going to see, as has been the case now for two centuries, there's a disparity between teaching of the church and the teaching of the Bible. So all of that is to say that a key to understanding the English Reformation is the story of the Bible through Wycliffe, through Tyndale, and with the help of Erasmus, and the translation of the Bible that had on ultimately Tyndale and then also Martin Luther. Okay, so you've got this focus on the Bible in the 14th and 15th centuries. Then in the 16th century, of course, you've got Martin Luther. And Luther, he's reading his Bible as well. And he's saying, well, you know, there's this practice in the church about doing this and doing that and doing the next thing. And yet I'm reading in the book of Romans that it's the just that live by faith. And so my justification is not by any good works that I do, taking the sacraments of the Eucharist, the sacrament of confession and penance, of buying indulgences. That's all man-centered stuff. But I read the Bible, and the Bible says that it is by grace through faith alone that an individual is made right with God. What's the deal here? And so people begin to read the Bible, study the Bible. They begin to read Luther. They hear what's going on with what's going on over in Germany. And little by little, because the population is mobile, not only through trade, is there trade going on from the main continent of Europe over into England, but people are bringing copies of the Bible with them as well. And that's how Reformation thinking, Reformation theology, goes from Germany and Switzerland over into England. At this particular point in time, England is a Catholic country because there's no other church other than the Orthodox, other than the Orthodox branch. So people are beginning now in England to read the Bible, and they're beginning to question what's going on. And then they're beginning to say, hey, you know what? There's a great renewal going on over in Germany. There's a great renewal going on over in Geneva, in Switzerland, in Basel, in other places as well. That's what we need here. We need a Reformation. Enter Henry VIII next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great tradition of ours. But Lord, help us to recognize that that tradition is founded on something very, very real and important, which is your word written. So as we study, Lord, the impact of the word of God on the church in the past, we pray, Lord, that your word might have impact on our lives and that we might follow our brothers and sisters of the Puritan tradition and seek to apply biblical truth to everyday life. For your praise and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.